Well, this is our last day in the module. It has been a privilege to spend the time with you and to teach you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come again now to study your holy word, we are very conscious of how much we need the power, light, grace, and presence of the Holy Spirit. So we ask you again that you would help us, that you, by your kindness and mercy, would draw near and shine light upon your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is video 27 for those taking the videos, video 27. And in the syllabus, we are about to complete lecture 21, which is on page 324 in the syllabus. Lecture 21, page 324. We are now going to look at the third unit by way of an overview of the work of Christ, which is the messianic commission of Christ's work. And there is going to be a question on a final exam about this messianic commission of Christ. I'm going to ask you to explain the two things that are associated with Christ's messianic commission. Now, in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 and Acts 10 and Galatians 3, the scripture clearly asserts that Christ is the heir of Abraham, that he receives the anointing from the Holy Spirit, and that this Holy Spirit with which he is anointed, he himself conveys as blessing to God's people. The word Messiah in Hebrew, or the same Christ in Greek, means the anointed one. And divine anointing, and here are the two things. It involves divine authorization and divine endowment. So, when Christ is commissioned by God, God conveys to him authority and ability. There is authorization and endowment. When God commissions Christ, he first of all authorizes him. That is, he confers upon him an office, a position of trust and responsibility, a stewardship. And he also endows him. He provides him all the needful resources. He empowers him to do exactly what he commissioned him to do. So that the work of salvation has a messianic format and messianic functions. And divine anointing defines the categories and responsibilities and stewardships associated with Christ's saving work. And those are the two things I want you to know about the messianic office or anointing when I'm asking on the final. What does it involve? It involves authorization and endowment. It involves God conferring on him authority and ability. However you want to say it, that's what I think you should know about Christ's anointing. Now, office and servanthood go hand in hand. And I give a quote there from Burkhauer where he shows that. So what precisely then, in the bottom of 324, is the commission that God gave to Christ? In the broadest sense, it is a commission to deliver God's people from their sins. There is one messianic commission, one anointing, and the indivisibility of Christ's office rests on the unity of his anointing. There's only one Christ, and his office is non-transferable and permanent. There's not going to come another Christ after him. But his commission, nevertheless, is complex and diverse due to the vast need of God's people. So God authorizes and endows Christ to save his people as their king, as their priest, and as their prophet. So it is a kingly, priestly, prophetic commission. And he must function as all of these at once in order to save us. If any function were omitted, there would be no salvation. And Jansen has something to say about that. I have a quote there from Jansen about the importance of those functions. Now, These functions on page 325 continue throughout his incarnate life. He is always prophet, priest, and king to God's people. And this office thus defines the categories in which we should think of his work. And I show how the Heidelberg Catechism basically supports that. Now, first of all, in opening this up, I want to talk about the identification of the Christ, that it's Jesus of Nazareth, the authorization of the Christ, how God anointed him, and the endowment of the Christ, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, first of all, the identification of the Christ. The scripture makes a big issue out of this. It identifies the Lord's anointed as Jesus of Nazareth. And in John 5, 31 to 40, Jesus himself summarizes the evidence that he alone is the promised Messiah, the Christ. He presents five witnesses to his identity. First, his own testimony, 531, then the testimony of John the Baptist, then the testimony of his miraculous works, the testimony of God the Father, and the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, let's unfold that testimony. First of all, the testimony of Jesus. He told the Jews that if his personal testimony were uncorroborated, it would be false. Anyone can make unsubstantiated claims. But he did say explicitly that he was the Messiah. He told the Samaritan woman at the well he was the Messiah. And when the high priest during his trial asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he said, "I am." Secondly, John the Baptist. Now, God sent John in order to identify the Christ to Israel. And these passages that I have here in the syllabus make that abundantly clear. And God told John that he would see the Spirit descending on the Messiah and anointing him for his messianic work. And John saw the Spirit descend and abide on Jesus. And he said so openly. He testified to all Israel that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus cleansed his temple and taught the people, the chief priests and the rulers asked him what right he had to act like the Christ, the King of Israel. And he asked them whether John was a prophet sent from God or not. And they didn't dare answer because he knew what they were going to say if they did. If they said, "Oh yeah, everybody knows he is," they said, "Well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe him when he told you that I was the Christ?" And they knew they had no answer for that. And they didn't want to get stoned, so they kept their mouth shut. And that's how they got silenced. Yet even though they knew that John was a true prophet of God, they refused to believe what he told them about the identity of the Messiah. Now, the testimony of Jesus' miraculous works. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus healed the sick and afflicted. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He proclaimed the gospel to the poor. The evidence that God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and power was that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, as Peter preached. Only the Christ, in virtue of his anointing, could do those works. So his miraculous works testify that Jesus alone is the Messiah. Then you have the testimony of God the Father. God the Father testified verbally out of heaven that Jesus was the Christ. First at his baptism, then at his transfiguration. He plainly revealed to Peter and the other apostles that Jesus alone was the Christ. It made a lasting impression on Peter. He affirmed that he was not following a myth or a man-made fabrication. He insisted that he was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty on the holy mountain. He insisted that he heard with his own ears God the Father's personal testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. So either that's one crazy fisherman or he's telling the truth. You just don't have fishermen going around saying stuff like that unless they really saw it and they're telling the truth. And finally, the testimony of Scriptures. The Scripture themselves. The Scriptures themselves. Jesus told unbelievers among the Jews that the Old Testament testified of him, and they did not want to hear it. Didn't want to hear it. And they didn't want to believe it. He told the men of Nazareth that they were witnessing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction right in their own eyes and ears. And John affirmed that the New Testament also discloses Jesus' identity as the Messiah. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, this is overwhelming testimony that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Christ, anointed by the Father to save his people from their sins as their king, priest, and prophet. And oh, that God would use this testimony to bring some to saving faith in his Son, and by that faith, to eternal life. Now, the divine authorization and then the divine endowment of the Messiah. First of all, the authorization. God anointed him with a divine calling as king, priest, and prophet. And Flavel recognizes this, opens it up this way. He says that Jesus Christ did not himself undertake the work of our redemption, but was solemnly sealed. Opens up the text, him that God the Father sealed, and solemnly sealed to that work by God the Father. He says that he came from heaven to accomplish the redemptive design of the Father who sent him. He says that the Father commissioned him to give all his elect eternal life and resurrection glory. He said that the Father gave him comprehensive authority to save everyone entrusted to him. He said that he had faithfully done it. The messianic authorization embraces the functions of king and priest and prophet. First of all, he is the king. He's seated on David's throne. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the priest. He was made priest by God. He didn't authorize himself. He was made the prophet. A prophet shall the Lord God raise up. I mean, these passages all indicate that God made him a prophet, God made him a priest, and God made him a king. That he authorized him and commissioned him in all these ways. Also, now, Roman numeral 3. He was also endowed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And I show you a number of passages that clearly and plainly assert it. The Old Testament promised divine anointing. That is, Messiah. It's almost tautology to say anointing of Messiah. That's anointing of the anointed. The New Testament affirms the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully in Christ, in his humiliation and exaltation. As a foundation, the Spirit enabled Mary to conceive Christ asexually. Then, the Spirit powerfully endowed Christ at crucial points, and especially features five prominent events associated with his endowing by the Spirit. His baptism, his temptation, his death, his resurrection, and his session. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit anointed him in his public ministry at his baptism. And these passages emphatically show it. That he emerged from the baptism water full of the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, he preached and healed and cast out demons. The Spirit remained on him and with him throughout his public ministry. The Holy Spirit also endowed him at his temptation. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit led Christ into temptation. And he told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. He had to go. We should pray we never do. The Spirit endowed him with wisdom and strength to defeat and resist every enticement from Satan. The Spirit endowed Christ at his death. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without blemish to God. The Spirit climactically and dramatically enabled Christ to accomplish redemption by his sacrifice of himself. He gave him the courage and the resolve and the strength to endure the cross, to despise the shame, and to suffer the wrath of God to atone for sin. And here, the Holy Spirit's endowment of Christ reaches its zenith. He endowed Christ in his resurrection. The Spirit raised him, his dead body, from the grave. He endowed Christ with wisdom and grace so that he conveyed the Spirit's power and presence to the apostles. And through the Spirit, the resurrected Christ also communicates divine truth to the apostles. He communicates to them revelation and inspiration, as even as he, by the Spirit, communicates to us illumination. And finally, the Holy Spirit endowed Christ upon his session, as we being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit so endowed Christ that Christ blesses believers with the very Spirit he received when God seated him on David's throne. And Christ sends the Comforter to encourage his people in their afflictions. And even now, Christ continues to bless his people with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And this calls us to praise him for this spiritual blessing and to plead with God for yet greater measures of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and churches and ministries. Okay. Well, that's the end of lecture 21. Okay? You have questions or comments on that? How's the video doing? Yes, John.
Christ's authorization and endowment, and how that applies to the church today, and ministry, calling to an office, gift and grace, you know, all that. Seems to apply, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's like an important foundation for ministry.
It is. Yeah. And I believe you see the same pattern of authorization and endowment. Endowment with spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit, gift of teach, gift of rule, and authorization by God, whom the Holy Spirit made you, in whom
the Holy Spirit
made you bishops. Yeah.
Even the church, even the relationship to the church, calling by the church.
It's feed the church of the Lord, in whom the Holy Spirit made you bishops. That the Holy Spirit conveys the office, and how does he do that? Through the suffrage of the people in recognizing the qualifications for the office. So there's the authorization, which comes through the church and the authority that God has ordained. God conveys authority by means of the recognition of the graces by God's people. And then God's people ordain. And when they do, the Holy Spirit does.
Yeah, beautiful.
So you have to have authorization. No man takes upon himself the work of the ministry. He just says, yeah, I think I'll be a pastor. It's cool. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but shouldn't. And then there's the endowment. In order to do it, you don't only need the authorization, but you also need the gifts. It wouldn't do any good for God's people will say, yeah, we're going to make this guy pastor if he doesn't have the abilities given to him by the Holy Spirit of managing and teaching. Right? So both of those things are there, yeah? Again, in Christian ministry, it does follow the pattern of Christ. Yep.
Does that imply that in places and contexts where in churches where the suffrage of the people is not part of the process, that where the congregation isn't voting on the installation or the ordination of an elder, that those men are lacking authorization?
I don't want to get into that.
Okay.
I mean, I don't even know. I never heard of a thing like that. What are you talking about?
Well, I guess I'm just talking about instances where a pastor is installed apart from the suffrage of the people.
I never heard of such a thing.
Okay.
When did you ever see that happen?
I don't know. I think it happens, doesn't it? Maybe I'm wrong. There's a suffrage involved.
There's a suffrage involved. See, that's the thing. I don't want to get into fighting about church polity.
All right, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bring
it's
up
okay.
the controversial
no, thing. It's fine. I don't want to get involved in saying that the only legitimate church polity is Baptist polity.
I hear you.
But this is not a course about that.
No, I hear you. And I'm not trying to bring up controversy. I was actually asking, because I'll ask you later, because it's kind of a personal thing, but cool.
Oh, it is?
Thank you. Yeah, I'll ask you later.
I don't mind the question. I just want to get into it right
cool,
now.
Cool.
But I would think either way, the church put the eldership, ordained the, you know, decided who was going to be in the eldership, and then if the eldership chose.
Yeah, different branches of Christendom have different way of skinning the suffrage cat.
Yeah. Okay. Cool.
That's true enough. That be true, and you know I just don't want to get into fighting about church polity, especially not in Christology. Now, you know, I might have my boxing gloves on if this was ecclesiology, you know, but this is not. This is Christology, and we're not into it.
Okay.
Maybe if it's doctrine of the church, maybe I'd be a little more church polity oriented, you know.
It's important to have the pattern in mind, and everyone has to try to approximate the pattern as, you know, as a good concept.
Yeah, well, the point is that there has to be some kind of ecclesiastical recognition and authorization, and that the Spirit works through that means. That was the only thing I was saying. And I was sort of, it was already rabbit trail A. You know, how does this apply to Christian ministry? Now we're down rabbit trail B. So we'll just go back to the main trail here.
I retract the trail here. Yeah.
No problem. I mean, I love rabbit trails just as much as the students do. I don't have a problem with rabbit trails. They're cool. They don't get me all ruffled and stuff. You know, I have no problem. But I'm just getting a little far afield about what we're dealing with. Eh? Okay.
Yeah.
It doesn't take long, though, does it, really? I mean, just like that, you're right there. You know, all the way halfway down the river of ecclesiology before you even know it. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, no, yeah. Anybody else want to? You want to talk about eschatology? Huh? No? All right. Not after that. Amen. Okay. So what are we looking at?
27 minutes.
Beautiful. We're moving on. Okay, now. This is lecture 22. And this is on page 234, Christ's Kingly Commission. Now, what I'm going to do in the remaining lectures is to open up Christ's commission as king, as priest, and as prophet. Now, what I have here is kind of like a middle ground between old school and new school. I had the terminology done and the work done. So what I've handed out for you here is the basic outline. You know, there's mics in the pews, just so you know. The basic outline is what I've given you. And under that outline, I have basic texts. And these texts are... The way it used to be, we would go through the text and then derive the categories. Well, here's the text, and they're already in the categories, but there's no detailed exposition under them in the syllabus in its present state. Okay? So the first thing is the primary terminology, and I give you the biblical terms in the New Testament, king and kingdom, and how those are primary terms that are used for Christ's kingly commission. And then the Old Testament, page 334 and 335. And now let's in the middle of 335. This testimony discloses three biblical foundations of Christ's kingly commission. First, his kingly commission rests on God's rule as eternal king of all creation. You see, God rules all the nations in his providence, and this is his providential kingdom. Secondly, Christ's kingly commission rests on Jehovah's rule over his people as their king. And this is his theocratic kingdom. And third, when Israel rejected God's direct rule as king and asked for a human king, nevertheless, God graciously perpetuated his rule over Israel when he anointed David and his heirs as the kings of his people. And I call this the mediatorial or theocratic Davidic kingdom. And Christ's kingly commission rests on his identity as David's ultimate heir, who rules on his throne forever. And this testimony also discloses the general concepts of what a king is and what a king does. It shows us that a king is a supreme ruler whose will is done in his kingdom. It shows us that a king judges his people and fights their enemies. A king is both a judge and a military chief. And further, the Davidic theocratic king had a third role assigned by the Lord. And that role especially pertained, in light of the Davidic covenant, to the first king in his dynasty, Solomon, and to the last one, Jesus. And God called them to build the house of God. So I organize Christ's kingly commission according to eschatology. He exercised his kingly commission in his first coming. He is exercising it in his heavenly session. And he will continue to, he will complete it in his eternal consummation at the second coming. So that's how I do it. Now, I'm going to open up those three things. Now, at that point, I have the outline and I have the texts. And that's what we used to do. We used to just go through the outline and the texts. The expectation of Christ's kingdom, the historical establishment. There is, in the prophets, the promise of the king that is coming. Starting in the Psalms, where it says that the rulers of the earth are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds asunder. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. We learn from the New Testament, this is a reference to Christ and to Christ's anointing and to Christ's resurrection and session on the throne of David. In Psalm 89, as we saw when we considered the Davidic covenant, he promised David that his seed would endure forever, verse 36, and his throne as the sun before me, and it will be established forever as the moon. Okay? But now, during the days of captivity, you have abhorred, verse 39, the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Oh God, you're a faithful God. You're a God who in loving kindness said, David will never lack a son. But now look, here we are. We're in captivity. Other nations are ruling over us. We don't have a king. And so the expectation of the king, the son of David, builds as they look for God to be faithful to his promise and set up a king on the throne of David. The promise of the anointing of the king, and the session of the king at God's right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the promise of a child, the promise of a son who will be the governor and who will be called the Prince of Peace and the Counselor and the Mighty God, and that of the increase of his government there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. 700 years before he came, the hope is set up. And in Isaiah 11, the promise again that a root shall come out of the stock of Jesse, that he will be a king over the people of God, and he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit to have wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of God. His delight will be in the fear of God, and he will judge the people with righteousness. With righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. And in righteousness and justice, he will rule as the Davidic king. This is the expectation of Christ's kingdom set up in the Psalms and in the prophets. Again, in Ezekiel, we have the promise of David. That is, David's heir, David's son. And when the king comes, he will be the shepherd. He will be a shepherd king. And they will be his flock, his people. And they will be blessed in the land. And he will be prince over them. And in conjunction with his reign over them, there will be a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant with the people. And when the king comes, then the tabernacle will be with them. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. There will be the special presence of God with them. And all the nations will know that he is the Lord when he sets up his special presence with them. Then in Zechariah, the promise continues. And here you learn that the king, the branch, is going to build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the glory. And he will rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. Now here comes something that's mysterious. There's going to be a union, a reunion, as in the days of Melchizedek, a reunion of the priestly and kingly or royal functions in one person, and this person will build the temple of God, the expectation of the Messiah. And then, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, behold, your king comes to you, and he is just, lowly, riding on an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, remember how this was fulfilled on what is now called Palm Sunday. Now, in the New Testament, there's also the expectation. They asked the question, where? They asked the wrong guy, but they asked the question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. And in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel told Mary the expectation. His name is Jesus, and he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Expectation given to his mother before he was conceived in her womb. And Nathanael said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Expectation of Christ's kingdom. Secondly, the rejection of Christ's kingdom. There was this great anticipation built in the Word of God and hope in the hearts of God's people. And yet when he came to them, their king, the society rejected him. Isn't that remarkable? They rejected the kingdom of Christ. We read about this rejection. Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21 as he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. The king comes meek and riding. He comes into Jerusalem meek and humbly. The multitudes followed him and cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David. What does that mean? King of Israel. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered into the temple of God and cleansed the place and threw out the crooks, the money changers, and the ones selling the animals. And the chief priests and the scribes saw all the stuff he was doing. And people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David. They were moved with indignation. They were moved with indignation. They were angry. They were offended. They rejected him. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And then he said to them, did you never read, after he dealt with that issue, in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and this is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes, and therefore I say to you the theocracy, the kingdom of God, will be taken away from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. They rejected his kingdom, and he rejected them. They rejected his kingdom, and he rejected them. See that? Therefore, because you rejected me, the theocracy will be taken away from you. And it will be given to a nation, bringing forth its fruits. Now, in Matthew 27, this rejection comes to its height. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's the issue. There's no doubt about what the issue is. Are you the king? He said, "You said it." And then later on, he platted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, reed in his hand. They kneeled before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And later, they set up his accusation. Here's a public criminal. What did he do? This is his crime. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Rejected his kingdom. That was the issue that led to his crucifixion. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Lie. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The answer said, "You said it." And Pilate, John 18, therefore entered into the praetorium and called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "Did you say this of yourself, or did others tell it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You said that I am, and to this end I've been born. And to this end I'm come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And finally in John 19, now Pilate knew that he was the king of the Jews. He didn't have any doubt about it. He knew it. And he knew that for envy. That's why, when they came to him and said, "Don't write, he's the king of the Jews. Write, he said, I'm the king of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. He is the king of the Jews. I know it. You know it. You want him crucified? Okay. But that's who he is." And John 19. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him because he knew who he was. The Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. For everyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." You can't be a king and not be guilty of sedition and treason. That's their argument. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. Pilate knows it's nonsense. But he had a problem. He didn't want a riot to start. Now, it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He says to them, "Behold your king. Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify! Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." You realize what that said? We have no king. Jehovah's not our king. David's not our king. Messiah's not our king. We reject the entire theocratic rule of God. We have no king except Caesar. Pilate said, "Okay, That's enough. And the chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, don't write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I wrote, stayed that way. Now that I say, the Bible, brothers and sisters, very clearly, emphatically presents the rejection of Christ's kingdom. Nevertheless, the rejection of his kingdom did not prevent the inauguration of his kingdom. Because even though they crucified Jehovah Jesus, their king, God raised him from the dead and seated him on the very throne of David that they rejected to give him. God made him king anyway. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And brothers, I can tell you freely of the patriarch David that he died and buried and his tomb is still with us. And being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He foreseeing this, the fulfillment of this oath of the Davidic covenant, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That neither was he left to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, he poured forth this which you see and hear. David didn't ascend to the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your footstools, your enemies the footstool of your feet, so all of you can know. Here, get it. God made him, assuredly. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. He seated him on David's throne when he ascended up into heaven. You crucified him. God coronated him. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you slew, and God did exalt him to be a prince and a savior. And when he raised Christ from the dead, he made him to sit at his right hand above all rule, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. And God, for this reason, highly exalted him and gave to him a name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how his kingdom is historically established in his first coming. There is the expectation of his kingdom. There is the rejection of his kingdom. There is the inauguration of his kingdom by resurrection and session at God's right hand. Okay? Expectation, rejection, inauguration. That's how it happens in his first coming. Okay? Questions about that? We're looking at 5 minutes or less? Okay? All right, I've got... I'll keep right on moving because I got to go quickly through this. Right now, Christ is exercising his heavenly kingdom. Christ is the reigning king, and he's doing three things right now. He's governing his people. And secondly, he's building his temple. And thirdly, he is fighting God's enemies. He's governing his people on the throne of David at God's right hand. He is building God's temple and he is fighting God's enemies. This is what Christ is doing as our king. You with this? It's what he's doing right now. Now, here's the passages. I have 10 passages that articulate that he is reigning as a king and governing God's people. He's governing us spiritually and ecclesiastically and providentially from the right hand of God right now. That's how our king is ruling. That's what he's doing. He's the governor. In fulfillment of those promises, he's ruling as the mighty God on the throne of David. He's dispensing justice to the nations on the throne of David, God's right hand. That's what he's doing right now. Sit at my right hand. till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when he that herein serves Christ. No, we're serving Christ our King. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. He's ruling over us spiritually. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ. He's ruling over us ecclesiastically. Who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been translated into his kingdom spiritually and ecclesiastically. Faithful is the saying, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me to his heavenly kingdom. There, his heavenly kingdom is going on right now too. And when we leave this earthly kingdom, then we will go to be with him and sit on his throne with him in his heavenly kingdom. And thus shall be richly supplied to you entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that overcomes, I will give to sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, finally, in Revelation 20, and the souls of those that lived and reigned in heaven and glory with Christ. So this is what's going on now. Christ is reigning as a governing king over his people, reigning spiritually in our hearts, reigning ecclesiastically in the church, reigning over the spirits of just men made perfect with them in heaven, ruling providentially over the nations and controlling all things by the word of his power.